Psalms 94. All right, we closed last time with verse 20. Psalms 95, 20. And we spent the whole time here with, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? And we talk there about that throne, and we know that the devil actually runs the kingdoms of this world. Revelation talks about the synagogue of Satan, the seed of Satan. And of course, there's an Antichrist that comes who is Satan effectively incarnate one day in the Great Tribulation. And he sits down on the seat of God as if he were God, and so forth, and so on and so forth. And we know that that he'll have a seat there and will run things. And so we were just talking about all that. And it asks, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? And the answer is no, it won't. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The throne of iniquity does not have fellowship with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where you notice down in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That was the question. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, with God? And no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It goes on to add in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, what communion hath light with darkness? And of course, what the world is busy doing is trying to make those things commune together. They say that there shouldn't be a division, but there is. There's as much a division between that as there is a division between boys and girls, men and women. It's right and wrong. It's light and dark. It's right and wrong. It's that simple. Verse 15, in what concord hath Christ with Belial? Christ and Belial don't make music together. Discord is where music doesn't fit and it clangs and clashes. Concord and melody is where it fits together and flows. And what they're busy trying to do is make the devil's music, the world's music, and the Lord's music fit together, and it doesn't. Just because you put what some would say is good words to bad music doesn't sanctify the bad music. So, before I get off on that too far, verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Well, in eternity, none at all. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the answer to the question of chapter 94, Psalms, verse 20, is, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? And the answer is no. And notice the framing of it, which frameth mischief by law. Now, the Lord laid out the Mosaic law. He gave the law. And out of some of that law are some of the laws that we have in our society and so on. And we believe in law and order. In general, the Bible teaches law and order. But you understand at the same time, after a certain level of wickedness, these kingdoms of this earth being still in the devil's control, although God is sovereign over that, right? That the fact of the matter is they will use law to frame mischief. And that's what they're busy doing. I mean, look at the things that they put into law. I don't have to go down a long list, but they have now framed mischief in law. And so before it's all over, it will be illegal to be what you are. Most folks don't realize that when the first Christians, I'm talking about first century Christians, were born again, the very act of being born again made them an illicit religion. It was illegal to be what they were. It was illegal to proselyte. They made it so that when somebody trusted Christ as their Savior and rejected the rest of the religious hokey-pokey, that they officially became criminals before the state. They were the enemies of Caesar. And so it was a very, very serious thing. And so we have not yet descended quite to that. But you have to admit, it looks a lot different today than it looked in, say, the mid-1800s. Right? And so one day that's what's coming. I'm not saying that you're going to see it, because the Lord's going to come back and get us out of here. But it says there that they will frame mischief by law. And if you look at it objectively, I've been reading this book on the conspiracy against the Jews. And, of course, he goes back in history, especially dealing with the World War II era, the Nazi era, all that kind of stuff. One other thing about all that that you see is just that there was this, even among names that we know from our country that were tremendously anti-Semitic and did everything that they could to sell those folks out. They framed mischief by law. And how many of those, the British politicians, how many of the American politicians went back and tried to undo the Balfour Declaration? And it was all about, really, when it boils down to it, well, see, what was it that was the root of all evil? Oh, yeah, money, money. And some people don't believe that. But the love of money is the root of all evil, right? It was all about oil. The Dulles brothers were one of some of the greatest conspirators against the Jews that there ever were. And it was all about oil money. Oil, money, and power. And it's just despicable. And talk about talking out of both sides of your mouth. It's just remarkable, all the nonsense that happened. I know I'm getting off track on this because we don't have time to go through it all. But notice, I just wanted you to digest a little bit that they frame mischief by law. Somebody's car is going off. They frame mischief by law. And so they have made it where it's legal for queers to get married. Okay? It is now, there are many things that now are abominable that are now legal. All right, verse 21. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Now, the righteous in general, true enough, but for the moment, let's look at the doctrinal view. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous. And notice they condemn not innocent blood, but the innocent blood. Now, Matthew 27. So in this passage, you're seeing a little bit of the hem of Christ's garment in this. Because Matthew 27, if you wouldn't mind, Matthew 27, go down to verse 4. Now, this is Judas repenting of his selling Christ out. We're not 100% sure what he was thinking. We know that he was a devil and known as the son of perdition. It's very likely that Judas Iscariot comes back as the Antichrist, that he will rise from the pit, from his own place as the Antichrist. But that all aside, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed, notice, the innocent blood. Well, the innocent blood is Christ's blood. Now, innocent blood is innocent blood. It's, little children, people caught up in war, the ravages of armies that go askew and defeat a people and then rape all the women and kill all the kids and all that kind of stuff. But in verse 21, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. So broadening from seeing Jesus Christ in that, you should face the facts that no matter who says that they are the most persecuted minority in the world, who the devil and the world is really against is the righteous soul. For one, the righteous soul who has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, they just laugh. It's just the funniest thing in the world. My wife works with home health, as you know. She was, so sometimes, you know, the people that she works with in their homes, they have their TV on. And she was saying the other day that there was a show that incidentally is hosted by a fairy. No, I'm not apologizing. Hosted by a queer. And they were just making fun of the rapture. Okay. Well, I'm sorry to say that, you know, that's the world's attitude. The idea that I could put my faith and trust in Christ and get in return the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me for nothing more than my faith is laughable. Now, if I go further, and not only do I have the righteousness of Christ imputed, but if I then dare try to live right, I mean, to live right. I'm talking about morally, spiritually, to live right. Well, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see, it's just said in the world that the world just has a bent because it's run by something else. The world has this proclivity, this inclination towards wickedness and towards the scoffing and the scorn of whatever is right and whoever is right. Because the devil is the god of this world. The god of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not. Whether you like it or not, you can snuffle your nose at the idea or not. But this world is effectively, spiritually covered by a series of principalities and powers. And God is ultimately over all and will straighten this mess out, okay? Amen. But in the end, it's the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's what's leading the bent towards the sin, the avalanche of wickedness in our times. I know I don't have to go all through all the lists, so I won't. But we can all go through a list of just things that you don't have to be very old to have seen a terrible decline. If you're over 17 or 18 years old, you've seen a decline. It used to be that you had to live your life almost through to be able to tell, boy, it's a lot different now when I'm 94 than it was when I was a boy. Well, back when you were 4 or 5, it's a lot different than you are now when you're 17. Because you've seen a great decline. And the reason why is because this world is being run by somebody else. Let me show you something. Look in, this is nothing new to some of you, but Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I know you're big studly do. And you take Cosmopolitan, so you know everything. Subscribe to all the beauty magazines, so you're really up on stuff. But you don't know what you think you know. In Ephesians chapter 2, you don't really know what's going on at all. Now, it's talking to saved people here, but I'm going to read the first verse and then walk you through some other stuff. Okay, so talking to saved people, if you're not saved, this can't apply to you. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you're not saved, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You are spiritually dead. You don't respond spiritually to God as you should because you can't, because you're dead. That's not a Calvinistic statement, for those of you that know what that is. That's a statement saying that when Adam and Eve fell, there was something that died inside them. They don't respond right to God's ministrations. And so somebody that's saved can. Verse 2. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein? So somebody that's not saved, where are you? You're in trespasses and sins. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That's your location. Where are you? You're in Adam. You're a devil's child. You're the devil's child. You are dead in. That's your position, trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past, again, it's talking to saved people, you walked according to the course of this world. You did what the world does because that's the easy way to go down the stream. And you kind of want to do what everybody else is doing. So you go the world the way the world goes. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So that says that somebody besides all the little billions of men and women walking around in the flesh is really running the scam of this thing. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's one of those dark principalities and powers, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay? When you were lost, you had the wrong spirit. The spirit of the prince of this world, the power of this world, is what works in the spirits of people. It runs their lives. It helps them form their opinions. And that would answer why there's such a disparity now. And there are people that are just nuts on a broad spread plane of the population. They're just crazy. They just don't think right. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, you have the devil's spirit. And so when Simon Peter expressed an opinion to the Lord that was wrong and anti-biblical, he mentioned that he was Satan. He addressed Satan in him because it was Satan's spirit in him that led him to say something. And that's pretty much the news media. That's pretty much all the politicians. That's pretty much whoever that you hear talk publicly in secular society. They're pretty much run by another spirit besides God's. You say, I don't agree. Well, prove it then. It's right there. In verse 3, among whom, that's who you lived among when you were lost, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Now that conversation is not me talking to you. The conversation is a life lived. So we would call it a lifestyle. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. Now it's already said that you walked in trespasses and sins in verse 1 and 2. And now it says that that among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. You know what you live for? You lived for? You live to satisfy the flesh. Is the next drink, the next party, the next hit? You know, the next game. You know, you played 36 hours straight of game and they'll have another next weekend. You can't wait. But because I like it. Exactly. Prove my point. Right? Verse. This doesn't make me a bigot. I'm only expressing what the Bible says. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, doing what? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, sometimes being natural ain't the best. You know what you are naturally? You're a natural born sinner. On a natural born bent, straight to hell. And that's why Jesus Christ came to intervene, to give you a better way, a better hope. So he adds in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, there you are, there's your location again, in sins, walking in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh my goodness, I changed positions. When I trusted Christ, I went from being in dead in trespasses and sins, in the lusts of my flesh, and now suddenly I'm seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's pretty cool. Because what that means is that positionally, by trusting Christ, you change. And you're no longer sitting, walking, standing spiritually where once you did. Now this all started back in Psalms 94, where it's talking here about they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Okay. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Amen. Okay, now, the Lord is my defense. He's the rock of my refuge. And talk big, and you know, you're so intelligent and so smart, and you're such a great engineer. But sometimes all that's needed is a refuge. And what is needed in this life is a refuge. A refuge from wrath. Okay? A refuge from the storm. A refuge from yourself. And Jesus Christ is that refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. There are some things that you can't take on head on and win. You can't take your sins on head on and win. You can't take the devil head on and win. You can't take on your mortality head on and win. You can't do it. You will never win. Jesus Christ won those battles for you. And so he invites you to come in to him and take refuge in him. Oh, safe to the rock that's higher than I, right? He hides me in the cleft of the rock because that's what he is. He's a refuge. So it says, verse 22, but the Lord is my defense and my God is the rock of my refuge. Verse 23, he shall bring upon them their own iniquity. He's talking about the wicked. He shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Oftentimes, sinners fall into the very same trap that they're trying to trap somebody else in. And it eats them alive. It chews them up and spits them out. He says, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Now, that soul in the Old Testament being cut off died and went to hell. Somebody that doesn't trust Christ today dies and goes to hell. Because the Lord, there's only so much time before the Lord says, enough. Last chance. Windows closed. Okay? You only have however much time the Lord allows you. Maybe you'll have your full 85 years, whatever that is. But it could also end tonight. And so that's what every Christian here has sorted out in his mind, is that I want to get this settled so that when it's all said and done, if my life ends tonight, then I'm still good. Because I've fled to the refuge, right? Because the Lord, you only have as long as the Lord gives you. Now, it talks about the Lord cutting off the wicked here. And I just wanted to add a little a thing here, because the Roman Catholic Church tries to match that. I know most people don't realize it, but the Catholic Church, you've heard of excommunication, where if somebody's bad enough, the church excommunicates somebody, and that disallows any priest from being able to give them the Eucharist, that is, the wine and the cracker, which is supposed to turn into the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, which is supposed to save them for as long as it's in their body. And so when a priest refuses to give a Catholic the Eucharist, then he is supposed to be lost in their sight. Of course, it's nonsense. It's total nonsense. But what most folks don't realize is there's also something, it's not been put in place for a long time now, but all the time in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church has in its repertoire, its weaponry, something called the interdict. Okay, and an interdict is where the Pope, because he's mad at a king or a country, because the king or the country won't do what he wants them to do, he has the power to tell all the Catholic priests of that king's land that they cannot give the Eucharist, the communion, to anybody in the country. And so effectively, by saying that, of course, it's nonsense because the Pope has no such power, and the Eucharist is going to just mess you up anyway because salvation is by faith in Christ. But what he effectively can do is, since you know he wants the king to do what he wants him to do, and there are several cases of this in history where he refuses to let the church of that country give out the elements and actually minister, quote-unquote, minister the Eucharist. Well, that leaves everybody in the country lost. What all the people in the country are going to do is then rise up against the king and force the king to do their will, so the Pope can let them get back into good relations with God. Because while they're not in good relations with God, their babies can't get baptized, so they can't be saved. Nobody can get sprinkled. Nobody can put on ashes on their forehead, and none of the priests can give them the Eucharist. It's called an interdict. And so the Pope in that way can control entire populaces of countries that are populously mainly Catholic. And he has in the past. And most people haven't even heard the word. Because you don't read. Right? But, I mean, this is the nonsense of the Catholic Church. She's a cult. She's one of the worst cults anywhere around. Oh, the Mormons are cults. The Catholics are worse cults. Okay, back to verse 23. He shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So the Lord has his limits. He said one time, you guys go off to Egypt because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites in the land of Canaan, I'm not ready to bring it down on their heads yet because their iniquity is not yet full. We don't know what that threshold is, but countries before have reached the threshold where God is fed up. And when he's fed up, he cuts them off. And that's effectively what he did for Israel. He's not done with her yet, but as far as in 70 AD, he cut her off. And she's been dispersed ever since until 1948. Verse, chapter 95, verse 1, any questions and all that, and from Psalms 94. All right, verse 1 of Psalm 95, change of tone, amen. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Okay, it's a blessing to be able to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, God Almighty. And it ought to be a joyful noise. It ought not be, you never heard a Gregorian chant yet that brought any joy to your life. It's nonsense. It's not how people sing. That's not a song of joy. It's a song of damnation. That is a beleaguered spirit singing that song. A heart that has no melodic harmony in it. It's just, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And he is the rock of our salvation. Let me show you something. We were talking, might as well just go there. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Let's make this plain. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of your salvation. Okay? I take you here because there's gross misunderstanding about it. And before you got saved, some of you younger Christians, if you were Catholic, uniformly across the board, this is what's believed. And frankly, there are some stupid Baptists that get awful close to it. All right, now notice. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So, talking to Simon Peter, right? And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, thou art Peter, and so the Catholics believe that the Peter is the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay? But does that make sense? How does a gate prevail? A gate prevails by staying shut. It either locks somebody in that's supposed to be in, or locks somebody out that's supposed to stay out. Right? Okay? When did Peter ever go to hell and try to get out? Okay. That thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Does that make sense? Now, folks, what if you want to go study through the scriptures over and over again, God is the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. He's that rock which followed them in the wilderness, okay? Okay, thou art Peter. And then he says, upon this rock I'll build my church. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, went down into the lower parts of the earth, descended down into hell, and thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, right? But he descended down into hell, and he went down to hell, and then the gates of hell could not prevail against him, and he came out. Peter never went to hell and tried to get out. The church was never in hell and tried to get out. The only answer is it's Jesus Christ. Peter wasn't the rock on which the church was founded. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock on which the church is founded, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. I've heard Baptists say the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The church is not the issue. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Jesus Christ. Right? Okay, back to Psalms 95, verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise, twice a joyful noise unto him with psalms. We're supposed to sing unto him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods, all small g gods, from the devil who is the god of this world, small g god, all the way down to the devils and demons and sub-principalities and sub-powers. He is the god of all gods, okay? Nobody's above him. Nobody ever defeats him. There be gods many and lords many, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8. There be gods many and lords many. There is more than one God. There's only one capital G God. Everything else are cheap idols and cheap demons. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and notice down in verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So there are other gods, but those other gods are sub-spiritual principalities and powers, unlike God Almighty. So back to verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. I mean, just made it out of nothing. Just spoke it into existence. Just said, let there be sea, and there was. Just like he said, let there be light, and there was. It just the power of a being that can speak something into existence. And so everybody wants to be a little God. Everybody has a little God complex. And they think just because that they say something, that should be the way it is. That's how some people argue. Well, I say so, and so that's what it is. That's my reality. Who gives a flip about your reality? You little twerp. Verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, the Lord rather, our maker. See, made you. He created you, but he made you. And the indication is that he made each one of us individually. It's not like he, you know, just, and, you know, we all kind of became snowflakes like that. There's a handiwork in everyone that God makes. So you have, it's not just genetics. It's not just the admixture of chromosomes and DNA and RNA and all that kind of stuff. It's God implanting certain characteristics. And in the main, we're messed up because we're sinners. And sin also works in our members. But the Lord creates each individual as an individual. Can't quote the verse, but verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. And it has no problem calling us both sheep and people, because we have to be shepherded. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Talking about the Old Testament, the Jews come out of 40 years of wandering, and they spent that whole time down there provoking God. They refused to believe him. And so he says, don't let it be as in the day of provocation, where you provoked me and provoked me and provoked me, and finally, you know, I'd had enough. And so I let an entire generation die in the wilderness because of your provocations. Now, there's more that we'll go into next time, but I'm going to run out of time here. So, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their mind. No, they err in their heart. Your greatest trouble is not your mind. Your greatest trouble is your heart. The issue is not your lack of intelligence or just how intelligent you are. The issue is your heart. People err in heart. And according to Isaiah, they err in spirit. And that's where the real error lies. Verse 10. It is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And so there is no rest for somebody who won't come to God by Christ. There's just no rest. There's no eternal rest, and there's pitifully little rest down here. You live in a world full of the most miserable people in the world. Now, there have always been miserable people around. I just think they're showing it more today for some reason. Maybe it's 6,000 years of sin and the chromosomes and the sin and the members, I'm not sure, but you know, that you just don't have to walk very far these days to find somebody that's half out of their mind with misery, and they have no rest. So the Lord calls those of us that are Christians to come to the work, to enter the vineyard, to shoulder some of the labor and some of the burden of the Lord's harvest, the Lord trying to get something done. But at least you're no longer burdened with the old stuff you used to be burdened by. Your dope, your life, despicable, miserable lifestyle, your partying lifestyle, your abominations, the things that you labor over in the guilt of your own heart and mind, because you've transgressed so much, so often. Like the brother said tonight in his prayer letter, the kid just didn't think that he could be forgiven. Didn't know if he could forgive himself. I thought that was a good answer. You don't have to forgive yourself. It's Jesus Christ that shed his blood to forgive you. If you can accept him, then it's irrelevant whether you can forgive yourself, because forgiving yourself won't help you anyway. Right? Because the answer is Jesus Christ. All right, any questions or comments tonight?